The psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that you would indeed open our eyes to what your word teaches us, that we might exercise trust in the God who saves. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it was going so well. Kate and I hadn't been long engaged, and we invited some friends to lunch. Kate cooked, and she made quiche, a number of quiches, and she took ages. I was very impressed. The pastry was really quite deep in the flat. It wasn't too thick. She was very careful with the filling. She checked it, and as it came out of the oven, it looked perfect. It was baked to perfection, and then she asked me to help to get it out of the flan dish. I dropped it, and there were bits of quiche on the floor, on the worktop, but we served it up because there wasn't anything else to give them. It didn't look quite as good as Kate had intended. And we've called it the upside-down quiche ever since. What's the point of the story? Things can go so well and come to ruin in a moment. Well, today we're looking at 1 Samuel 13 and 14. It's a rather more serious situation than the upside-down quiche. And things were going so well for Saul, but came to a ruin in a moment. It's a long passage, which starts on page 282 of the Church Bibles. It would be a great help to keep these chapters open as we learn from the Bible together. Our reading falls into two sections, and in the first section, we see that Saul does not trust the Lord to rescue Israel. Saul does not trust the Lord to rescue Israel. Now, chapters 13 and 14 is a summary of King Saul's reign from God's point of view. And it begins in chapter 13, verse 1, telling us how long Saul reigned. And it ends in chapter 14, verses 47 to 52, with an assessment of what was good about Saul's reign. But to really make sense of the chapter, we need to remember why Saul was king. Now, back in chapter 8, the people had asked God for a king, and they specifically asked for a king who would go out and fight our battles. And Saul had begun well. He had delivered the people from the Ammonites in chapter 11. Now, it's very important to remember that when Samuel had anointed Saul king, Samuel had specifically mentioned the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. Just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 10, and please look at verse 5. This is a year earlier, when Samuel had anointed Saul. Verse 5, 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost." Then there are a few signs that will happen. And verse 7, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So these instructions had been given to Saul a year before the events of chapter 13. So please look at chapter 13, verse 3. Jonathan, attack the Philistine outpost at Geba, which is a shortened form of Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news, "Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines," and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. What do you notice about the message sent out to Israel? There's no reference to Jonathan. Saul takes the credit for the attack. Maybe there's a spin doctor or two amongst Saul's men. The message going out to Israel is that God's king, the king that's been chosen, was doing what was needed. And the impression he is making in that message is that Saul was fighting the enemies of God's people. But we know better. Now what happens? Look at verse 5, please. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Well, the Philistine army easily outnumbers Saul's fighting men. Saul has 3,000. The Philistines have twice the number of mounted troops. They have 10 times the amount of chariots. And the enemy foot soldiers are too great to be counted, like sand on the seashore. And that phrase, the sand on the seashore, reminds us of the promise that God gave to Abraham about his descendants. But the promise that God gave looks hollow at this point. The enemies of Israel dwarf the Israelites. And how can they survive? So what did the Israelites do when they saw the overwhelming forces ranged against them? Were they bold? Did they cry out to God? Did they trust him? Look at verse 6. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal with all the troops with him, quaking with fear. So what did they do? They hid, and some emigrate. They don't think that God is big enough to deal with this problem. And what about the 3,000 with Saul? Did they remain steadfast? Well, no, they're quaking, aren't they? With fear. So what does Saul do? Verse 8. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings," and Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now perhaps you can sympathize with Saul. We're sometimes like this. We struggle to wait on the Lord, particularly if we have to be patient. Ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands and do something that you know is not right rather than trust the Lord? We're desperate to employ a member of staff, and perhaps some of you are too. But there's a massive temptation to employ somebody whose face fits, even if there are things that should raise questions for a pastor. The challenge for us is to do what is right before the Lord and not to take matters into our own hands. We are called to trust the Lord. And all Saul had to do was to wait. Trust would show itself in waiting 7 days. And on the seventh day, the situation is terrible. Verse 15 says, Saul has only 600 men left. So he offers a sacrifice. But as he does so, Samuel shows up. And Samuel asks in verse 11, what have you done? It's the same question that God asked Adam and Eve after they disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. And the implication of Samuel's question is that Saul's action is an act of utter faithlessness, that he has dishonored the Lord. Please have look and see how Saul answers Samuel in verse 11. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Now just let's analyse what Saul is saying. Let's look at how Saul answers. I looked at the situation, he starts off. The troops were running away, and I needed to do something. That's the first excuse. The situation was desperate. I had to do something. Then the second excuse is just as lame. He blames Samuel for the sin that he, Saul, has committed. You did not come at the set time. I acted like this because you, Samuel, were slow. Well, but Saul had waited 7 days, but he hadn't waited for the whole of the seventh day. In any case, he was called to await Samuel's arrival. And then he puts it in a sort of religious excuse. Oh, I had to be spiritual. I felt that I ought to seek God's favour. Our version of that is, well, I feel that God wants me to do... Oh, I feel that God wanted me to say this. And out comes something horrible. Now, those three excuses give the impression that the sacrifice that Saul offered really was for show, that there was no real trust in God. So, is that true? Did you notice that Saul takes no responsibility for his sin? Like Adam, when asked by God why he took the fruit in the garden, what did Adam do? He blamed God and the woman for his own decisions. The woman that you put there with me. And Saul now blames Samuel for the decisions that he, Saul, made under pressure. Later on, another king, David, when confronted with his sin, will admit his sin. He'll pen Psalm 51 and admit that he sinned before God. Not so with Saul. Saul does not admit his guilt. In other words, he doesn't trust God. And so therefore, what is the consequence of his refusal to admit his God, of his refusal to trust God? Well, Samuel says, Saul loses a chance for the Messiah to come from his family. We might be tempted to think that for Saul to disobey God is a small thing, and that it doesn't really matter. But the consequence for Saul's dynasty shows that this is not true. His disobedience is a big thing. And then Samuel leaves Saul. Saul is on his own. It's a terrible situation. The church may have the trappings of life, programs, activities, high quality music. But a church that lacks the word of God from the pulpit is alone and is without God. And friends, when things are tough and when we face problems, we must cry out to God. we must cry out to the throne of grace. After all, we have a great high priest interceding for us. Saul faces his problems alone. He doesn't trust God. He never cries out to the Lord. Saul does not trust the Lord to rescue Israel. So that's the first thing this passage shows us. The second thing it shows us is that the Lord rescues Israel because Jonathan trusts him. The Lord rescues Israel because Jonathan trusts him. Now in chapter 14, the writer shows how Jonathan wins a great victory when the Israelites are defenseless. Chapter 13 shows us the Israelites' desperate plight. Look at verse 22, the last verse of chapter 13. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So the Philistines, who in verse 17 have sent out raiding parties into Israel, if the Israelites have no weapons, how can the Israelites survive? Well, just look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." Please look at verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now we might marvel at Jonathan's audacity to attack the enemy, but verse 6 sums up, tells us why he dares to do so. Look at it again. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan understands that these Philistines, whom he calls the uncircumcised, don't follow the Lord. They don't have God on their side. They're alone. He also knows that the God who flung stars into space is not dependent on large numbers of people to win battles. And so Jonathan trusts God. And Jonathan's trust in the Lord strongly contrasts with his father. Now, he doesn't presume upon the Lord, does he? He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." So Jonathan doesn't try to control the Lord. He doesn't say, "If I have enough faith, the Lord will..." No, he knows God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control. He's happy to let God be God and to trust him for the outcome. But here is a picture of real faith. Real faith does not sit back. No, it trusts God and acts. And he trusts God to act in his circumstances. Now, Jonathan fights in a very odd way because instead of ambushing the enemy, he shows himself to the enemy. And the Philistines, who are so confident of victory, invite Jonathan up to their camp. Now, we're told that the cliffs are very steep. One is called Rocky, the other one's called Thorny. And Jonathan climbs that very steep slope, probably leave the fittest person around out of breath, and then he and his armor bearer kill 20 men. Then there's an earthquake, and then all the Philistines, including those in the raiding parties, panic. And then have a look at verse 20 of chapter 14, a verse which we didn't have read. 1 Samuel 14, verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went into battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. You see, can you picture it with the Israelite army with their hoes and axes and mattocks and sickles? It doesn't matter that they don't have any weapons. And Saul's failure to trust God is shown to be oh so stupid. Jonathan knows that he is incredibly weak, but he knows that God is strong. And he knows that nothing is impossible with God. And there's a great contrast between the man who is king, Saul, who acts independently of God, won't trust the Lord. Saul doesn't trust God and sins by failing to follow simple instructions from set by God. But his son trusts God to fight his enemies. And it's very striking, isn't it? You know, when God says the kingdom won't last, and we think, well, why did God choose Saul when he could have chosen Jonathan? But God is in control, and we face the choice that God has made. And Jonathan's a very attractive figure because he's so like the Lord Jesus. He trusts God in every circumstance. Anyway, what's this passage about? Well, I think it's about two things. First, we're shown the seriousness of sin. We might think when the enemy pressed so hard on Saul, when they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and that Saul had only 600 men, and that the army don't even have a single sword or spear among them, except the two swords that he and Jonathan have, that Saul offered that sacrifice reluctantly, and that his sin wasn't so bad. And yet we have to remember that for his actions, Saul lost his kingdom to which God had called him. And when confronted by his sin, he responded with excuses, pleaded his excuses. And we do exactly the same, don't we? We justify our sin by just as many excuses as Saul. And what we're being shown is that our sin, our lack of trust in God, should consign us to a fiery furnace, a den of lions, or to hell itself. For nothing can ever justify breaking God's commands. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Our only hope is if we rely on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There was only one who was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. That's one application. We face the seriousness of sin, and so as we understand that, we understand that nothing can save us except relying on Jesus' death on our behalf. The second application is to see that true wisdom trusts God to save us. Now, God works through weakness. God uses Jonathan and his armor bearer to free his people from their enemies. Things that are impossible for man are possible with God. And God saves us through the death of his son on the cross as he pays for our sins there. Surely that was the weakest thing that has ever been conceived. So as we depend on God, I hope that we'll be, and ultimately depend on Jesus, his son, I hope that we'll be encouraged to see that those who trust in the Lord will never be confounded ultimately. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, as we feel our own weakness and our own feebleness, let's share this conviction about God: the one who is mighty to save saves all who cry out to him. As we sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful, gracious, and kind. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. Grant that each of us may trust in you and in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for ourselves. May we be found in Christ. And Father, as we recognize that you're able to act to save us, may we act in faith, and please meet our needs individually and ultimately as a church. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.